Continuing to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 today. So turn there in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I'm going to begin reading in verse 2 this morning. Paul says, "Now I commend you, because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I deliver them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? If her hair is given to her for a covering, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God." This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask God's blessing on our time in his word. Thank you, Father, for this word that you've given to us. We pray that you would give us wisdom to understand what you have to say to us in it. I pray that you would guard my lips from speaking error to your people, and I pray that each of us this morning would come away understanding you better and loving you more fully. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is a fun passage, isn't it? Last Friday, Friday 2 weeks ago, the London Times reported that Chinese scientists had successfully performed an experiment that allowed two female mice to give birth to living offspring without using any DNA from male mice. They accomplished this feat by gene editing a haploid embryonic stem cell from one female mouse and then implanting it in the egg of another female mouse. If that tells you anything, it doesn't really tell me much, but that's what they did. Teresa Holm, a doctor, a professor at the University of Auckland, suggests that this breakthrough signals the possibility of recreating this kind of birth in other species in the long run. It may even lead, she writes, to the development of ways for same-sex couples to reproduce healthy children of their own. This type of gender independence is the holy grail for our self-actualizing culture. More and more, our culture wants to cast off the restraints of gender. Sometimes this takes the form of finding ways to procreate without reliance on the opposite sex, as in the Times article that I just summarized. Sometimes it takes the form of disowning one's birth gender and adopting the semblance of another. Some writers suggest that there are as many as 63 different genders that exhibit themselves in different ways in nature. This is all considered great news to those who see the binary gender construct, the idea that humanity consists of two genders, males and females, as being restrictive and patriarchal and narrow-minded. As long as women need men or men need women to reproduce, as long as men need women or women need men to fulfill their emotional or sexual needs, we will still be enslaved to one another, it is thought. True freedom, our culture tells us, is found when we break down the barriers between the genders. Secular materialism, you see, sees gender as an illusion to be eradicated. But that's only one side of the story. There's an equal error at the other end of the ideological spectrum. There are others who tell us that women really are inferior to men, that they are the weaker sex. They should be consigned to bearing children and cooking dinner. We want our women to be barefoot and pregnant, right? They must certainly never be allowed to speak in church. This view would assume that since men are given the office of elder in the church as they are leaders in the home, it must therefore also be true that men are somehow more like God, that women relate to God through their husbands or fathers, that they must be demure and gentle and above all, quiet. Sometimes this view has been called religious fundamentalism, but it isn't always religious. Sometimes this idea expresses itself in very non-religious forms of psychological and sexual exploitation. But regardless of how it expresses itself, it views gender differences as an opportunity to be taken advantage of. Religious fundamentalism, you see, sees gender as a weakness to be exploited. So you have two ends of the ideological spectrum here. You have secular materialism that sees gender as an illusion to be eradicated, and you have religious fundamentalism that sees gender as a weakness to be exploited. But a true biblical worldview rejects both of those errors and teaches us something else entirely. In our passage today, we find a good summary of the gospel's view of gender differences. The gospel teaches us to see gender as a gift to be celebrated. Secular materialism sees gender as an illusion to be eradicated. Religious fundamentalism sees gender as a weakness to be exploited. But the gospel teaches us to see gender as a gift to be celebrated, specifically to see the differences in the genders as a gift to be celebrated. Now, in the interest of full disclosure today, I have to begin by saying that there are several things about this passage that remain unclear to me, even after a lot of study. But this much emerges about these verses in their context in 1 Corinthians. The gospel breaks down entrenched relationships of inequality, not finally so that we can get what we deserve, but so that we can finally be free to serve. The gospel sees gender as a gift to be celebrated. Here in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, we see Paul finally moving on from the topic that has absorbed him for several chapters, chapters 8, 9, and 10. He was talking about the issue of meat sacrifice to idols. Now he's moving on to a new subject. And yet, the subject isn't entirely new, after all, is it? Or maybe a better way to say it is that the subject is new, but the principle underlying it remains the same. As we'll see, while the topic he's addressing in our passage today is that of women's head coverings, which is a new subject for sure, the way he deals with it is by applying the same principle that he's been applying all along. It's a principle that he stated back in chapter 10, verse 24. You can glance back at that verse in your Bible. 1 Corinthians 10, 24, Paul says, "Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor." There, he was telling the Corinthians to be willing to sacrifice their rights for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the good of others. And that principle will prevail for this subject as well. In this case, he's addressing some of the women of Corinth, and before the end of the passage, he will agree that their rights in the gospel are vast and expansive, but they must still be willing to sacrifice them for the sake of their love for their brothers in Christ, for the sake of the gospel. The gospel teaches us to see gender as a gift to be celebrated. So our passage today begins in verse 2, and it begins, interestingly, with a commendation from the Apostle Paul. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, 2. He says, "I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." The traditions to which Paul refers here are his teachings, the teachings of the gospel and the doctrines that flow out of the gospel, which he delivered to the Corinthians during his time with them. This is fairly typical language for Paul when he speaks about the gospel and its corollary teachings. He commends them here for attempting to adhere to those teachings. And yet couched within this commendation is the seed of a gentle rebuke that he is about to issue in regards to their particular application of some of his teachings. It seems likely that Paul's knowledge of this situation has come about as a result perhaps of a report that he received from Chloe's people, as he mentioned back in chapter 1, rather than it being one of the things that the Corinthians wrote to Paul about. Remember, they wrote to him with a list of issues that he's been dealing with one by one. This is probably something else. This is probably something that he has received news about. That's why he introduces it a little bit differently. But whatever the case, it seems as though a few of the Corinthians had taken Paul's teaching relating to gender and developed some wrong applications of it. Paul, we know, taught that in Christ, gender is no longer our primary identifier. That, to use his language from his letter to the Galatians, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. This is Galatians 3:26 through 29. He says there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And even though this is language taken from Galatians rather than 1 Corinthians, since we know that Paul is consistent in his teaching, it doesn't seem like a stretch to me to surmise that this perhaps formed some of the stuff that he taught to the Corinthians. This is part of the tradition. This is part of the teaching of the gospel that he left with them during his time there. This idea that gender is not our primary identifier anymore, no more than is our ethnicity or our social status. And some Corinthian women were concluding from this that women could look and behave in church just like men. At least that seems to be what was happening in Corinth. And this creates some problems that Paul is going to address. So what I want to do this morning is I want to organize my thoughts along three headings. They're printed there on the back of your bulletins. First, we're going to talk for a few minutes about gender in Corinth so that we understand the situation there. Then we'll see Paul reasoning with the Corinthians on the basis of gender in creation as well as gender in the new creation. So those are our three points: gender in Corinth, gender in creation, and gender in the new creation. Let's begin by noting a few things about gender in Corinth as we get into this. In order to make any sense at all of what was going on in Corinth or of Paul's argument in these verses, we need to understand five important cultural realities. These inform the situation. First, we have to understand that in first century Roman as well as Jewish culture, women normally had long hair that they wore carefully bound up in various ways and covered with shawls or veils. That was just normal. In fact, this was so much the norm that when a woman let her hair down in public or went about without any kind of covering over her hair, it was seen as a sign of some kind of very extreme situation. It might perhaps have been a sign of intense mourning, but it was also sometimes seen as a sign of sexual availability. Just like today, there's a certain look in terms of dress and behavior that identifies certain women in certain parts of a city as prostitutes. That's what long, unkempt hair had the effect of doing in first century Roman Empire. There's a lot of evidence to attest to that fact. I'm not going to get into it for the sake of time this morning. And I understand that that's a very foreign concept to us today. I understand that's kind of hard to grasp, but that's just an important thing to understand about first century Roman Empire. That fact is probably the single most important fact to grasp as we try to understand this passage, all right? So that's the first thing. The second cultural reality that informs our passage today relates to men. In Roman culture, as well as in many other pagan cultures, men covered their heads with a fringe of their robe or a fold of their toga, for Romans, when they were worshiping, in order to symbolize their piety or their devotion to the gods that they were worshiping. There are statues, for example, of Augustus Caesar with his toga over his head to symbolize his worship of the gods. We know that priests of several pagan cults wore head coverings of various kinds, and there's other evidence to that effect as well. So keep that in mind as we look at our passage. The third cultural reality to bear in mind is that in Jewish culture, out of which the Christian community naturally grew and which served as the basis for many of Paul's Holy Spirit-inspired instructions, women also covered their hair, as the Romans did. But the men did not cover their heads. All right. In Jewish culture, women covered their heads, just like they did in Roman and pagan cultures, but the men did not cover their heads. It may be a little confusing to realize this, especially when you envision a modern-day Jewish person worshiping with the yarmulke, you know, the skull cap on their heads. But what you have to understand is that that tradition, that custom of wearing a yarmulke, wearing that skull cap, that's much more recent than the first century. In the first century, Jewish men did not cover their heads in worship. So that leads to our fourth cultural reality, which is actually just a summary of the first three, but I want to make sure you get this, okay? Among pagans, listen carefully to these categories, okay? Amongst pagans, women always bound up their hair and covered their heads in public and in worship. And the men often did in worship, okay? Amongst Jews, women always bound up their hair and covered their heads in public. And the men never did, especially in worship. You see the difference? That's important to keep in mind. Jewish women always bound up their hair and covered their head, but the men never did. For Jewish men, head coverings were irretrievably tied to paganism for various reasons. I'm not going to try to get into. And finally, there's a fifth cultural reality to grasp about first century Corinth, and that is that now, because of the gospel, there's a third culture. So it's no longer just the categories of paganism and Jewish culture. There's a third culture, which is the Christian church. Men in the church worshiped and prayed and prophesied with their heads bared, just like their counterparts in the Jewish synagogues. They worshiped and prayed and prophesied with bare heads. And women might have taken their cue from this and continued covering their heads, just as the women in the Jewish synagogue did. Except for one thing, and that is that in this third culture, in this new culture that the gospel has created, women are enjoying all kinds of newfound freedoms in the Christian church. Paul has taught them that they are equal partners in the kingdom along with the men. They are equal recipients of the Holy Spirit along with the men, and thus encouraged to exercise their spiritual gifts along with the men. They pray and prophesy right along with the men. And so it's appropriate. If it is appropriate for the men to do this with bared heads, doesn't it make sense for the women also to do so with bared heads? That, at any rate, seems to be the logic of some of these Corinthian women, and it makes good sense, doesn't it? I follow that logic. It makes perfect sense to me. And that seems to be, at least that's my best reconstruction of what may have been happening in the Corinthian church. But that's precisely where the Corinthians are falling into an old error. They're getting so excited about their liberty in Christ that they are neglecting the effect that the exercise of their liberty has on others. They are not properly loving one another with their actions. Their exuberant casting off of their head coverings is not helping the cause of the gospel, and it is harming the unity of the church. Remember, unity is a big issue for the Corinthians. Their lack of unity is a big problem, and this is one more symptom of that. So, Paul could correct this simply by appealing to cultural propriety alone. He could have just said, look, guys, the pagan women cover their heads, the Jewish women cover their heads, you guys should do it too. And in fact, he is going to make that argument towards the end of this passage, verses 13 through 16. But perhaps anticipating the Corinthian retort that the reality of their new identities in Christ surpasses that type of cultural expression of gender, he decides to ground the bulk of his argument in the creation event. And so he talks about gender in creation, and that's what we're going to talk about now as we continue going on through these verses. Look at verses 3, 4, and 5. Follow along while I read these verses, 3, 4, and 5. Paul writes, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as if her head were shaven. What we see Paul doing in these verses is deliberately using the word head in an ambiguous way. All right, you have to understand that he's using the word head in two different ways. Sometimes he uses the word head to refer to a person's literal physical head, which is, after all, the point under consideration in relation to the Corinthian women. But sometimes he uses the word head to refer to a more metaphorical thing. It has a more metaphorical sense. It has a sense of headship, conceived of here in this passage primarily as a person's effective source or origin, and therefore secondarily as the entity to which a person is meant to bring honor or glory. All right, Let me show you what I mean. In verse 8, if you skip down to verse 8, you see that Paul makes plain that his metaphorical use of the word head is meant to convey some kind of sense of source or origin. Look at what he says in verse 8. Man was not made from woman, but woman from man. You see that? That's source language. That's origin language. And he follows that up with an implication related to the woman's purpose of bringing glory or honor to the man in verse 9. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Which is a restatement of what he says in verse 7. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. I say all this simply by way of explaining that Paul is using the word head to refer sometimes to a person's literal physical head, and sometimes to refer to that entity that is a person's effective source and which a person is meant to honor. Confused yet? And join the club. All right. Let's see if we can make some sense out of these ideas, though, or let's see if we can use these ideas to make sense out of verse 3. Look at verse 3. He says, "The head of every man is Christ." On our understanding, we just explained, what Paul means here is that Christ is the creator of every man. He is the source, origin of every man. And that man's creation, therefore, is for the purpose of bringing honor and glory to Christ as God. That's easy enough, right? And then he says in verse 3, the head of the woman is the man. I should say here, I'm not fond of the ESV, the English Standard Version that I'm reading from. I'm not fond of the ESV's translation of this phrase. The ESV translators say the head of the wife is the husband. They're assuming that that's the best translation. By the way, the words for man and husband are the same in Greek. The words for wife and woman are the same in Greek. So this is a possible translation. But what they're doing is they're assuming that Paul's primary point here is about the authority of the husband over the wife. And that's why they translate it in this particular way. But since Paul makes it clear in verse 8 that he's using the word head more in a sense of source than in a sense of authority, although I would say that word certainly does have implications for authority in other passages, I think it's better here not to use husband and wife translation, since that muddies the waters unnecessarily, just one of many things that make this passage confusing. So this translation is better. The head of the woman is the man, and I think many of your translations have that, if I'm not mistaken. So, on our understanding of what Paul's saying here, that implies that the woman was created from the man, which is simple teaching out of Genesis. And Paul makes that clear in verse 8 again. And that the woman's creation has the effect of bringing honor to the man. She does this because she is his partner, a being who completes him, a person apart from whom the man would be incomplete. A person, in fact, whose nature is such that her presence causes the man to be more glorious than he would have been otherwise. All right. Then he says in verse 3, the head of Christ is God. By this, Paul must mean, I think, that Christ is sent out from God the Father on his earthly mission. Or perhaps he means that the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and that Christ in the incarnation views his purpose as that of bringing glory to God the Father. All right, so that all tracks as far as that goes, I think. But this is one of the places where things begin to get dicey in this passage. Because now what Paul does is he argues that the way a person treats his physical head has a direct bearing on how he honors his metaphorical head. What you do with your physical head either brings honor or dishonor to your metaphorical head. That's what he's going to argue in these verses. Why would that be the case? I have no idea. I honestly don't. I'm being just transparent with you here. I've spent the better part of this week wrestling with this, trying to find the connection in Paul's reasoning between these two ideas, that what you do with your physical head has a bearing on how you think and relate to your metaphorical head, and I don't understand the connection. Maybe some of you have some ideas on that score. Maybe you have some wisdom to give me. You're welcome to share that with me after the service. But the fact that he is making that connection is apparent. Look at what he says in verses 4 and 5 again. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head, his physical head covered, dishonors his head, metaphorical head, Christ. But every wife or woman who prays or prophesies with her physical head uncovered dishonors her head, metaphorical head, the man. It's the same as if her head were shaven. Do you see? When men worship with their physical heads covered, they bring dishonor to their metaphorical head, Christ. Perhaps that was because of what we said earlier, that in pagan worship, men often covered their heads. And so what Paul is saying is when you men cover your heads in worship, you're acting like the pagans, and that's dishonoring to Christ. He doesn't elaborate on that in these verses because that wasn't the issue in Corinth. He's using that more as just an analogy. When women, he says, worship with their physical heads uncovered, they bring dishonor to their metaphorical heads, their husbands if they're married, and men in general in terms of the general principle. In fact, he goes ahead and doubles down on the connection between the physical head and the metaphorical head. In verse 7, a man ought not to cover his head since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. So there it is again. The way a man treats his physical head is a direct indication of his identity as being the image and glory of God. It's the same idea. The way people treat their physical heads in the ancient world was a symbol of their relationship with their metaphorical heads. How could this be? Well, regardless of other uncertainties we have about the passage, Paul does give us a little bit of help here by saying that a woman worshiping with uncovered head is the same as if her head were shaven. And then he goes on in verse 6 to add, "For if a wife or a woman will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head." We know from other ancient texts that a woman who was caught in adultery was often shaven as a penalty and as an indicator of her public shame. And given the other connotations of being in public with conspicuously unbound hair, as we've already talked about, that seems likely to be Paul's point here too. For the Corinthian women to worship in church with their hair down and uncovered, as some of them were doing, was somehow drawing attention to themselves or to their intimate relationships with their husbands in a way that we no longer understand in our culture. It's one of the things that we're having trouble understanding. But by drawing attention to that, they were drawing attention away from God, who was supposed to be the object of all their worship. I wonder if what was happening in Corinth was something like what would happen if a bunch of you came to church wearing Cavaliers jerseys, you know, or Browns, or Indians, or Ohio State, or whatever your particular sports team is. You came wearing sports gear to church. Now, on the one hand, there's nothing sinful about that. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with being excited about your favorite sports team or wearing those clothes to church. I want to be clear here. I'm not saying that that's somehow wrong to do. But on the other hand, you can understand how if a lot of people did that, it would tend to draw attention away from God and on to sports, just a little bit, wouldn't it? Or let me suggest another example that maybe will help us understand what's happening here. I was once cornered by someone in a previous church and asked why I didn't love my country, why I didn't love the United States. No prelude, no context, just why wasn't I patriotic? I was pretty dumbfounded by that, but when pressed, the gentleman who talked to me in this way turns out to have been offended because I hadn't planned enough patriotic songs or the Pledge of Allegiance or the National Anthem in the Sunday services surrounding the 4th of July. And he concluded from that that I wasn't, that I didn't love the United States. And so I had to explain to him that, well, no, in fact, I do love the United States, but we don't come to church to worship the United States. We're not here to draw attention to the USA. We're not here to express our patriotism. Nothing wrong with being patriotic. In the right senses, it's a very good thing. But we're not here for that. We are here to worship the Lord God Almighty. I suspect that these Corinthian women, by worshiping with uncovered heads, while they were in one sense free in the gospel to do so, were drawing attention away from God and unconsciously depositing it on their relationship with their husbands. And so Paul exhorts them in verse 10, that is why a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. The ESV here in verse 10, like most other English translations, makes another unfortunate interpretative choice, I think, when it says symbol of authority. The Greek simply says she ought to have authority on her head, or ought to have authority over her head, and I think that makes enough sense just like that on our understanding so far of the passage. For the reasons he's just outlined, women need to keep their heads under control, as it were. They need to be responsible and authoritative over what they do with their physical heads. In this case, Paul says they need to wear head coverings. Yes, Paul would say to them, the gospel makes you equal recipients of grace with men, but you must not use your freedom merely to assert your rights. You must take responsibility, exercise authority over your freedom in order to serve others. You must not see your equality as an opportunity to pretend that there is no difference between men and women. There is a difference, a God-ordained difference that is there to be celebrated. Secular materialism doesn't celebrate it. Secular materialism sees gender as an illusion. Religious fundamentalism doesn't celebrate it. Religious fundamentalism sees gender as a weakness, but the gospel sees gender as a gift to be celebrated. And we need to do that. And then in verse 10, Paul adds another layer to our frustration with this passage by adding this little phrase, because of the angels. Come on, Paul, just when I thought I was beginning to get a handle on this, right? Now we have this angelic component to deal with. I have a deep suspicion that there are a lot of things lying behind this statement of Paul's. Perhaps conversations that had gone on between Paul and the Corinthians that we don't know anything about that make this statement more understandable, and it makes more sense then for him to make it in such an offhand way. For our purposes, though, this morning, it may be enough simply to point out that it was fairly commonplace for the New Testament to speak of angels as being involved in the church's worship in some sense or other. I'm thinking of places like Luke 15:7 and Luke 15:10, Ephesians 3:10, 1 Timothy 5:21, Hebrews 12:22, etc. I'm not going to read those. You can look them up on your own. If you want that list later, I can give it to you again later. You can read those and see whether they fit the bill or not. My point is simply that Paul may have been telling the Corinthians something like this. Look, you and the angels both are meant to be worshiping God. Don't do things that distract attention to humanity and away from God. That will be offensive both to you and to the angels. So, this is how Paul speaks about this issue of gender relations from the perspective of the creation order. But he's not done. He also wants to talk about them from the perspective of the new creation. So let's talk briefly then about gender in the new creation. Follow along. I'm going to read verses 11 and 12 now. 11 and 12. He says, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Having encouraged the women to see their equality with men not as an opportunity for greater independence, but as an opportunity for greater mutual reliance, he now reaffirms the reality of that gender equality in the new order of things. Notice in verse 11, he says, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man or man of woman. This signals to us that now he is talking about the new creation in Christ through his gospel rather than the old creation order. And what does he say? He makes several important points here. First, he points out that neither gender is independent of the other. Neither has the right to dominate the other. To whatever extent it is appropriate to talk about male headship, it is equally appropriate to talk about absolute gender equality. Second, while man can be said to be the source of the woman, as Paul argued in verse 8, it is equally true to say that woman is the source of man. As the woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. Paul's point that in this new order that has been brought about in the Lord Jesus through his gospel, man and woman are entirely reliant upon one another. Women are not more reliant on men than men are on women. Both are entirely reliant upon one another. Neither can be without the other. In other words, men, just as women must not view their equality as a reason to pretend that gender differences don't exist, so we must not swing the pendulum the other way and pretend that gender differences are all that exist. Gender differences are not a weakness to be exploited. There is no room in Christianity for Tim Allen-style machismo. My apologies to Tim Allen fans. I've also appreciated Tim Allen's humor, you know, when I was 13 or so. But my point is, I'm going to get in trouble for that one, aren't I? My point is, as believers, as those changed by the gospel, we are now free to see the glory in the differences between men and women and understand that we are not made to lord it over one another, but to understand that our mutual reliance is upon one another. God made us to help each other in the spiritual life. Secular materialism sees gender as an illusion to be eradicated. Religious fundamentalism sees gender as a weakness to be exploited. But the gospel teaches us to see gender as a gift to be celebrated. And then, just to drive the point home, Paul reminds the Corinthians that all are reliant on God. All things are from God. We might close by asking, how does the gospel make this change? Well, consider it. Consider that the gospel has brought to light the fundamental equality of the genders and emphasized it. Consider that Christ prioritized women in his earthly ministry in such a way as to show their elevated status. Consider how he relied on women to support his ministry. How he honored the women whom his culture considered beneath them. Consider his interactions with the Samaritan woman at the well, or with the Syrophoenician woman, or with Mary Magdalene, or with Mary and Martha, or many others that we could mention this morning in the Gospels. Consider that Christ died for men and women equally, that in his death he redeemed each particular man and each particular woman who would put their trust in him. Consider that Jesus chose to appear to women first, after his resurrection, even in a culture which would have discounted the testimony of such women in a court of law. Consider that Christ today, at this moment, advocates before the throne of God for both men and women. Consider that women relate directly to God through Christ, not through their husbands or fathers, as some wrongly teach. That in Christ, men and women are equal heirs of the kingdom. In Christ, men and women stand equal before God, not independent of one another, but more perfectly reliant upon one another than they have ever been before. Consider how radical all this would have been to a first century sensibility. Consider also the final state of redeemed humanity, men and women alike. The final state of redeemed humanity is to be united together as the eternal bride of the Lamb. The gender equality that the gospel creates does not lead either to the eradication of gender, as in Hinduism's nirvana, nor to an exploitation of gender, as in Islam's promise of 72 perpetual virgins for each faithful man. But it leads to the unity of the genders. Men and women need one another. The gospel teaches us to see gender as a gift to be celebrated. And it is for precisely these reasons that women must exercise this new freedom responsibly, knowing that men rely on them to help focus the church's worship on God where it belongs. So Paul concludes his argument simply by appealing to their common sense in this matter. Verses 13 and following, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering? Paul takes it as self-evident to the Corinthians that it is best for women to wear head coverings. Again, this isn't obvious to us in our culture, so far removed as we are from the first century Roman Empire. And therefore, it doesn't apply to us in the same way. But for the Corinthians, it was so culturally ingrained as to be a radical departure from the norm for a woman not to wear a covering on her head. So, for the sake of God's glory, for the sake of her unity with the men in the church, for the sake of the gospel, Paul says, she should sacrifice her rights and prefer others to herself and cover her head. And then, as one final nail in the coffin of their presumption, Paul says in verse 16, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. If they need more evidence that their application of Paul's teaching on gender is incorrect, they need look no further than every other church of God. Paul says, in effect, in every other church, women know that they are equal partners with men, but they still deign to wear head coverings to demonstrate their commitment to the glory of God and the gospel. And so he says, you should do likewise. What does this mean for us? Should women today wear head coverings over their heads? Well, you notice we didn't pass out coverings for the ladies like they do for men at Jewish funerals, so maybe you've already intuited the answer to that question. I know some godly Christian women, though, who do just that, and I have no great quarrel with them, but I don't think that's the point. The specific issue of wearing a covering had more to do with the culture of the first century than anything else. For us, the main idea must be that men and women are intended to view their gender differences as God-given and useful for worship, neither to be suppressed nor to be abused, neither to be eradicated nor exploited, but to be celebrated. Women, what gifts has God given to you for the building up of the saints? We need you to use them for our good. Men, be leaders in your homes and in the church by all means, but lead in a way that is self-sacrificing and empowering to women. We fulfill one another. At the risk of sounding like a poorly written romantic comedy, we complete each other. God gives us the gift of gender to be celebrated. So let's do that. I encourage you, take a minute now and think about that. Think about how you, whether you're a man or a woman, can use your particular giftings for the upbuilding of the church in a way that brings glory to God. Do that in silence for just a minute, and then we'll wrap things up by singing together.